Well, do you have a joy that's complete?
That's three of you. The rest of you, what are you doing? Do you have any joy in your heart? I trust that you do, and I hope it's not the joy of the world, because that's a very temporary, very shallow kind of joy. I hope you have the joy of the Lord. And as you look around you, you recognize that the world doesn't seem to want what we have. Maybe it's because it doesn't look like it's very attractive, but hopefully it looks attractive to them, but they really don't seem to want what you have. In fact, one of our missionaries sent me a little note this week, it was a lot, 12 pages, and as I read through it, it was really from a man by the name of Timothy Stanley. And as you read Timothy Stanley, he's all about how to minister to a postmodern world. And you understand that the key word in a postmodern world is, you don't know what it is, do you? Freedom. And freedom to them is the ability to do whatever I want. And so how do you minister to a people who want freedom, the ability to do whatever I want? He has a great, great article on that, great, great statements on that. And as you run through that, you recognize that the people of our world don't think that what we have will give them the freedom so that they can do whatever they want. They see religion and Christianity as the form of Christianity that we have as something that will restrict their freedom and not allow them to do whatever they want. And as you read through this article, you recognize that ultimately they are right. What we want is freedom. And what we really want is the freedom to do whatever we want. But the problem is, until you change our hearts, we're going to be a mess. And the freedom that we choose will never be the freedom that we really want. It'll always lead to bondage. But the true freedom comes in Christ. And there's a statement in this paper that goes like this. No postmodern person is going to willingly agree to deny their freedom and to do whatever they want. And my friends, that's exactly what's happening in the world in which you live. And unfortunately, it's infiltrating our hearts a little bit more than it should. But we're out there and we're trying to work with the people that really are unwilling to agree to what we are going to preach to them and teach them. So what do we do about that? Well, this morning we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 11. As I was studying it, I just really struggled with Matthew chapter 11. And in my heart, I said, we're jumping from Matthew chapter 10 to Matthew chapter 13. Because Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, the more I studied it, I just couldn't put it together. I couldn't get it together. And I just couldn't grasp it. And I said, no, you coward, you got to stick with it. You know, you're going to hang in there. And so on Thursday, I'm still jumping to chapter 13. You know, I don't know what chapter 11's about. And on Friday, I just studied hard and finally, hopefully, it came together, and it really has everything to do with what do you say to a people who are unwilling? They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to do what the Word of God says. What do you do with people that? How do you minister to people like that? And so we're going to be studying. As you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, he's talking about the king, but as he does it, he's talking about the making of disciples. That's really what it's all about. And he helps us to see, as you study those first chapters, that we can be impressed with this one who's called Jesus Christ and his credentials and his capabilities. I mean, they should just wow us. And so he takes several chapters to show us his birth and his credentials and his capabilities and his powers and all of those kinds of things so that we are ready, in a sense, to say, I want to follow him. And then he jumps into that section on making disciples and he asks those questions. So you want to follow Jesus, huh? And then chapter 8, and there's a chart here that we've looked at several times that helps us to see that as those who are following Jesus, there's first the crowds, but they have to see Jesus, and then they won't want to be the connecting. They want to really become connected to him. Remember in chapter 8, that group wanted to connect. And his challenge to them, if you really want to connect, you got to be surrendered. And you got to see Jesus, and you got to surrender to Jesus. And then all of a sudden they become the committed. And once they're committed, he says, you got to spend time with me. And that's the discipleship process where if you really want to be committed, fine. Let's spend some time together with Jesus Christ. And once they've spent time with Jesus Christ, you understand, then they can be the commissioned. They can be sent out to go and tell. But until that point, they're really not ready. And so we saw that. So you want to follow Jesus? Here's the process. You got to go through that whole process. So you think it's going to be easy? And then he studied what we studied 2 weeks ago. It's not going to be easy. It's going to bring division. It's going to bring derision. It's going to be bringing all kinds of degradation in your life. It's not going to be easy. Dangers in your life. And so after chapter 10, you and I go, I wanted to follow Jesus. Now you scared me to death about danger and derision and division. I don't think so. And so he asks this question, or makes this statement. So what does it take to follow Jesus? All these people out there, what really does it take? As you read Matthew 11, you recognize it's just a bunch of things that seem unrelated almost. That's why it was difficult for me. And if you study all the Gospels, you recognize that The order of Matthew chapter 11 is so different from where these things are found in the rest of the Gospels. So Matthew, under the inspiration of God, picked and chose the events in the life of Christ and put them together in this chapter to have a flow to it. I couldn't get it. I couldn't find the flow. I couldn't see the flow. It's about John the Baptist. And then he jumps to this, and he jumps to that, and this generation, and Chorazim, and Capernaum, and then you find God the Father talking to God the Son up in heaven. It's like, what's this all about? And then all of a sudden he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so let's try to put it together. We are introduced, first of all, in Matthew chapter 11, with a person by the name of John. And it's an interesting story because John, we have found before, it said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was a courageous preacher. And because of the courage and the preaching, Herod Antipas had thrown him in jail because he had told him he shouldn't be married to Herodias. And John's now in jail. And here's what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Jesus or Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We're introduced to John, and he's struggling with something. Christ turns around, verse 7, and he says to the multitudes, what did you go out to see? And we could read that in a little while. Verse 16, he also turns to this generation. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions. And there's this game that the kids are playing. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities. Now he's talking to the cities. Finally, in verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. So Christ is talking to his Father and the Godhead is talking to each other. And finally, in verse 28, he says, come. John, what's going on there? You understand that John was in prison. He did know who the Messiah was. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And suddenly he sends out two of his disciples to go to Jesus and said, are you really the coming one? Why would he ask that? He knows that. Why would he possibly ask that question? And in response to that, there's all kinds of great answers that don't fit, but there are attempts. There are some people who say he's confused. He didn't know if he's the coming one or not. When just earlier he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now he's not sure about it. He's confused because the Messiah, the one that was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John thought was coming in judgment and as a king, and now he's coming and he's not doing that. Some people say John is confused. That may be some truth to that. I don't know. Some people would tell us that he's not confused. It's not for him. It's for his two disciples. He's considerate. His two disciples are following him yet, and he's saying, why don't you go ask Jesus? And when they go to see Jesus, they'll hear from Jesus, and then they will adopt and Jesus as their discipler, and they will shift from John to Jesus. And so he knows everything that he's asking here, but it's just for his two disciples. And as a result of that, he just asked that question for them. But really, when you think about it, I think what he's really doing is just confirming in his heart that this is indeed the one he said he was, the coming one, the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, to those two disciples, you go to John and you tell him what you have heard and what you have seen. And he lists all the things that the Old Testament prophets had said the Messiah would do. The blind would see, the lame would leap, the dead would be raised, and the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And when you get all done with that, he makes that statement in verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's that all about? You know, what does it take to follow Jesus? Here's what it takes. It takes an awareness of who he is. You need to hear and you need to see Jesus. As you and I think of the people around us and the culture in which we live, how would they ever come to Jesus if they never heard of him? Never saw what he was doing in our hearts and lives. There was no evidence to them that there's a message out there and there are things going on in hearts and lives that are spectacular. What if they never heard? Do you know that faith comes by hearing? And hearing's of the Word of God? And if they don't hear and they don't see the evidence of the movement of Christ and God in hearts and lives of people, why would they ever come to Him? And we understand in some ways our age is different than the time of Christ, and so the blind don't necessarily see and the lame don't necessarily leap. But they should see something spectacular going on in our hearts and lives. You know, the first step in what it takes to follow Jesus is an awareness. You got to hear, you got to see. And your neighbor will never follow Christ until he hears, until he sees, until he comes to that point of somehow understanding there's a Jesus out there with a message and a ministry. And then that statement in verse 6 makes total sense. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You can't be offended by that person or his ministry. Which leads us to the next thing, because after sending those two away, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the multitudes. They're all standing there listening, and I'm sure as they were listening to him talk to these two disciples of John and telling them those answers, I'm sure they were raising questions in their minds. And he says this in verse 7. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? What did you go out to see? A prophet? You see what he's doing? He turns to the multitudes. He used the opportunity of these two disciples of John the Baptist and the opportunity to teach him about the need for an awareness, to hear and see what Jesus is doing. And he turns to the multitudes and says, by the way, what did you go out to see? Now you understand that the multitudes had gone out to see John the Baptist and he was at the Jordan River. So what did they go out to see? A bunch of reeds shaking in the wind? Is that what you went to see? That's not why they went to the Jordan River. Just to see some bulrushes going back and forth in the wind, or maybe even metaphorically, he was saying, did you expect to find this man who was like a reed shaken in the wind? He's just kind of this timid, vacillating, unstable guy. You didn't go out to hear a guy like that. You know why you went out to that Jordan River? You went out to hear a bold, courageous prophet who was preaching the Word of God. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Like he was from the king? Boy, that one would have stung. You got to get the history there. As he's talking to the multitudes, Christ talking to the multitudes, you know what happened when Herod the Great had become Herod the Great, you know, and came to lead the nation of Israel as well as the region there? The religious leaders of Israel, the scribes in particular, modified how they dressed. Up until that point, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who taught the Word of God, and they dressed in a somber and a sober way. But when Herod the Great came along, they all kind of attached to him because he was the king. And they all started to dress like one living in the king's palace. Christ picks up on that. Did you go out to see somebody who dresses like he's living in the king's palace? You didn't do that. Did you go out to see a prophet? Is that what you went out to hear and to see? You know what you got? You got more than that. You got more than you bargained for when you went out to see John the Baptist. Here's what you got. I say to you, verse 9, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. You went out there not to see some reeds shaking in the wind or some wimpy kind of preacher. You didn't go out there to see somebody who was part of the establishment of the king Herod the Great. You kind of went out there maybe to see a prophet, and I'll tell you what you got. You got far more than that. You got more than a prophet. The Old Testament prophets were great. And the prophets of God were great, but you got far greater than that. You got someone who was the forerunner of the Messiah. You went out, and here's what you found. You found someone who has said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You went out, and you know what you found? Someone who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You got more than you bargained for. You got a man who told you about the Messiah, the coming one. And besides that, of all the people who have ever been born, he's the greatest. You got the greatest and the best. Do you know what's even greater? As he looks at that multitude, you went out and you got more than you bargained for. And you thought you had the best when you saw John the Baptist. But let me tell you something, he said in verse 11. But he was the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You have the potential of responding to this message and having it far greater and being having far greater blessings in your life than John the Baptist and all that he was. Verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violently, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he's Elijah who will come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What's he talking about there? He went to John. He says, you know what it's going to take to follow Jesus? You've got to have an awareness. You've got to hear and see. If you don't hear about Jesus, don't see about Jesus, you'll never follow Jesus. But it's more than that. What do you expect when you hear and see about the kingdom of God and about Christ? What did you go out to John the Baptist for? You know what? Whatever you found in John the Baptist, you can have more in Christ. You found a bold prophet of God. No, you found more than that. But in Christ, you can have even more. And you know what? You have two options here. Since John the Baptist, there's been violence. There has been resistance, and we'll read about that in the Gospel of Matthew, how the religious leaders, until ultimately they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there is opposition to Christ. He says, you got two options here. You can resist what you are hearing and seeing in Jesus Christ, or if you are willing, you can receive it. You know what it takes? It takes awareness, but it also takes willingness. You have to have ears to hear. You have to be someone who hears what it is and then receives it. You think about your neighbors and you think about the world in which we live. You can bring them the message they hear and see, but that's not enough. That doesn't guarantee they're going to follow Jesus. There has to be a willingness if they will receive it. Or are they going to resist it? You and I are very much aware that that's a principle of Scripture that we don't seem to get as Christians, you know? But it's found so well in John 7:17. If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God or man. You talk to people and they're, I'm not so sure that's true. You know, I got to think about this. I'm not going to buy what you say. I'm not sure. And all this doubt and whatever. And you're trying to persuade them. You're trying to convince them. You're trying to prove that it's right. That's the great thing that we try to do. Another book just came out on apologetics, how we're going to prove to the world that Jesus is who he is. We've been trying to do that for years. You know what the problem is? If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God or of man. The problem is not their intellect. The problem is not their head. The problem is their heart. And if you don't want to hear it, you won't hear it. If you don't have ears to hear, you won't hear it. That doesn't mean we don't preach it. But it just means this, when we're out there proclaiming, we just know. It takes more than an awareness. That's our job. It takes a reception on their part. They have to have ears to hear. It just got harder, didn't it? You went from someone who said, hey, we can do this. I can tell people about Jesus, to somebody who says, I don't think we can do this. How could we possibly change their hearts? You remember so many examples in Scripture of this. It's not a lack of knowledge, is it? Often it's far worse than that. It's a lack of a heart. Remember Pharaoh? There's all those plagues, you know. Pharaoh, when are you going to get it? How much does God have to do before you're convinced that he's really God? How about let's turn water to blood? You going to get it? Nope, he didn't get it. How about, on and on it goes, all 10 plagues. What does God have to do to convince Pharaoh that he is truly God and he should respond to him? Pharaoh didn't want to know it, did he? He didn't want to receive it. He didn't want to know about this God. And therefore, all those evidences, right over him. He lived his own way. You got to be aware of the truth and you got to receive the truth. Let's read on, because in verse 16 he comes to this wonderful little thing about this generation. But to what shall I liken this generation? So he went from the two disciples to the multitudes who are sitting there. He says, now let's just talk about the whole generation. And he picks up the little story about children playing out in the marketplace, which would have been, comes to our mind, you know, there's the center square of the town and all the marketplace and everybody runs around there if you've ever been in those kinds of cultures, and that's kind of where all the kids are playing and whatever. And the kids are saying to the other kids, let's play wedding feast. All right? We're going to play wedding today and we're going to be joyful. We're going to have a great time. And no one joins him. Say, okay, let's play funeral. Let's all just cry and mourn and play funeral. And nobody joins him. And so those kids in verse 16, in verse 17, are disappointed. They called to their companions. Nobody wanted to play with them. Whether it was wedding or funeral, the two extremes. He says, you know what? I'm going to liken this generation to those kids. Because John came, verse 18, and he didn't eat and drink, and you know what you said? He has a demon. He has a demon. So Jesus comes, and he sits down, and he eats and drinks, and they said, wine bibber. So if we mourn, if the message comes in the form of mourning, you say demon. If it comes in the form of joy, wine bibber. What's the problem? You and I understand. They didn't get it. They didn't have ears to hear. Because as they evaluated what was going on, they could reason in their mind, this doesn't make sense. God would never send a message like that. God would never send a message like that. Well, which one should he send? Here's what he says in verse 17 or verse 19 at the end. But wisdom is justified by her children. And you and I understand, so we're bringing the gospel to people, want people to follow. There has to be an awareness. They have to hear and see. There has to be a willingness. They have to have ears to hear. And there has to be wisdom. They have to be somebody who can say, you know, I can throw that out because it doesn't make sense to me. I throw that out because it doesn't make sense to me. I throw that out because it doesn't make sense. Nothing makes sense to me, so I don't have to listen to any of it. And as you talk with people, you know how often they do that to you. It doesn't make sense to me. Oh, demons, wine bibbers, whatever. It needs to be a wisdom to discern that message and grasp what's really going on. Why John the Baptist would come with a message of mourning, and why Jesus at the same time would come with a message of joy. And how that could possibly fit, it takes true wisdom, and that's exactly what verse 19 says. And it just got harder. What does it take to follow Jesus? I can handle the awareness thing, I can bring the message, but this reception thing, this willingness thing, this wisdom thing, how could I possibly do it? It's getting worse and worse, right? He's got one more. Woe to you. Verse 20. He begins to rebuke the city. So now he's going to focus in on cities. And he picks up a bunch of cities. Verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida. You understand, they were around the Sea of Galilee, a couple miles from Capernaum. And although there are no recorded miracles in those cities, that doesn't mean they didn't happen there. Because it does say he went through all the region, proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles. Besides, Capernaum wasn't too far away. But let's just assume he went there. He says this, if the mighty works, verse 21, which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so you see, here's Bethsaida and Chorazin, who had the privilege of seeing and hearing Jesus Christ and all that he did. They refused to repent. Here's Tyre and Sidon, who are the two cities besides Sodom and Gomorrah. In the scriptures, Sodom and Gomorrah are always lifted up when you want to talk about bad people. It's Sodom and Gomorrah and judgment. Tyre and Sidon are number two in that list. It's either Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon. They were just evil, wicked, heathen people. He said the most heathen people in the world. No, number two. We're going to go with number two. Would have repented if they had seen what had happened in the number two cities as far as the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's go to number one. Capernaum was number one. Verse 23. Woe to you, Capernaum. You're exalted. You're number one as far as revelation from God. Who's the worst city? Sodom and Gomorrah. If what happened in Capernaum had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Woe to you. You guys don't get it, do you? You are not afraid of judgment, are you? You are not afraid of hell. That's what it says in verse 23, Hades, Gehenna, verse 24, the day of judgment. You know what it's going to take to follow Jesus? It's more than awareness and willingness and wisdom. It's going to take repentance. A fear of judgment. A fear of hell. A fear that if I don't change who I am somehow, I'm in a world of hurt. You see, the reason the people in those multitudes in those cities didn't really change, because they didn't want to change. And they weren't afraid of what was going to happen to them in the day of judgment. They thought they were okay. Does that sound strangely familiar to the people you work with? They really aren't afraid. They're all going to heaven, right? Or they believe there isn't a heaven, or hell's not really hell, or they've done everything in their minds possible. I read something this today of all the statistics, of all the witnessing, I don't know who did it and how they did it, of all these number of things that are presented to people, how few people, I think it was like 11 people out of like 10,000, actually believed that they were going to hell. The rest of them all think they're okay. What does it take to follow Jesus? You got to repent. That is not a change in the way you live, as you know. It's a change in the way you think, which results in the way that you live. It is to say, I am wrong in what I do and what I say and how I live and how I treat people and all those things. I am wrong in my thinking, and I need to repent. It takes repentance. So you're discouraged? You're supposed to go out there to this generation, and I can handle number one. The next three, it's like out of my range. Willingness, wisdom, repentance. How do I get somebody to do that? And then it made sense to me why all of a sudden we're taken to the Godhead. And out of the blue, Jesus says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And all of a sudden I have to move from John to the multitudes, to this generation, to these cities, and I got to go and watch God for a while. And suddenly Jesus Christ just jumps in and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, and it dawns on you as you read this, this is impossible. I can make people aware of it, but how could I ever make them willing to accept it? How could I ever give them the wisdom to see what is going on? And how could I ever get them to be repentant of the way that they're living? And then I go to God, and I say, I thank you, God and Father, because you can do the impossible. You can do what no one else can do. You can take little babies who aren't that smart. These little kids, I mean, and you know what you can do? You can open the eyes of their understanding and they get it. I was privileged to be raised in a Christian home, go to church, hear all the Bible stories. You know what? As a little kid, I believed that the Word of God was true. Wow. There's some really smart people today who don't believe that. I was just a kid and I believed that. I didn't question that at all. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a lot of really smart people today who haven't figured that one out. I believed that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I just believed it. There's some really smart people today who haven't figured that one out. You know why? It wasn't because I was better than anybody else or you were better than anybody else, because many of you would have that same testimony. Because we have a God who is able to do the impossible. We have a God who is able to open the eyes of our understanding that we might be able to comprehend what is the width and breadth and depth of God's love. We have a God who through His Spirit can convict us of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. We have a God who can pull off the impossible. We have a God who can work in the heart of individuals who are not willing, who are not wise, and who are not repentant by themselves. And the truth is, if we stood up today and gave testimonies, every one of us would say, that's me. Right? You were unwilling and not too wise and not repentant until God did something great in your life. You know what it takes? And I don't know what word, I just use the word enlightenment. God has to open the eyes of our understanding. God has to do a work in their lives. And that's why we preach like everything depends upon us, but we pray knowing everything depends on God. And if God didn't change hearts, well, we would not be able to do anything. You and I are very much aware that at the end of the day, in fact, remember in Matthew chapter 19, I think it is, in verse 24, somewhere in there, The disciples finally just said, when he said, you know, they said, what does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, well, you remember the eye of the needle and the camel? It's easier for a camel to go to the eye of the needle than for a sinner to get into heaven. They go, impossible. And Jesus says, you got it. You finally got it. With man, it's impossible, but with God, everything's possible. What does it take to follow Jesus? It takes all of those things, but ultimately it takes God working in your heart. So where does that end? It ends with this. Why don't you come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke, it's easy. My burden, it's light. And at the end of the day, it takes reception or response. And Jesus, in one sense, says it's all of God, and then he comes right back and he looks at the crowds and he says, come. Are you heavy burdened? Is life tough? Why don't you come to me? I'm going to give you rest. Are you trying to carry it on your own? Take my yoke. You know what's true about my yoke? Fits well. Doesn't even hurt. Learn of me. You know what I'm going to really ask of you? You all think, you know what your neighbors think? They think, if I follow Christ, oh, is it going to be tough, you know? I'll never want to do that. I got to give up this and give up that and stop that and go there and do this and do that, you know. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. Now that seems to be a conflict with what he said when you got to give up father and mother and all those things, or you're, otherwise you're not worthy. The cost of discipleship in one sense is high. But in another sense, it's light. You know why? How can that both be true? Because he so changes your heart that you say, as the songwriter used to say, he's not heavy, he's my brother. Now this isn't bad, this isn't hard. I don't mind giving that up. I don't mind doing that. I like to go to church. It wasn't a burden for me this morning to go to church. Was it a burden for you? It's like, oh no, got to go to church again. It's not a burden for me to pray. Is it a burden for you to pray? God changes our hearts to what the world says is like, wow, that means a lot. You say, doesn't bother me at all. You mean you got to give up this? You got to do that? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you Shabbat. I'll give you rest. When you go back to that article I started with, you recognize the whole world is trying to find this freedom so they can just be free from bondage. So they say, you know what we're going to do? I'm going to have freedom. I'm going to do whatever I want with my money. In fact, I'm going to spend more than I have. I'm going to just buy everything I want. And you know what they end up with? Financial bondage. So they try moral freedom. Morally, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want at whatever time I want. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to be free. You know what they end up with? Moral bondage. So they say chemically, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take any chemicals I want. I'm going to be free. I'm going to do whatever I want when it comes to chemical. You know what ends up? They're addicted. Relationally, I'm just going to have no relationships. I'm going to do whatever I want with relationships. I'm not going to be a friend with anybody. I'm not going to connect and be loyal and all that. I'm just going to do whatever I want. Where do they end up? Lonely. In bondage. Every road they have taken to find freedom has led to bondage. And Christ said, I got a better road. Just come to me. Just come to me. I'll give you rest. That's what we have to offer our world. We have to offer our world the greatest message that's ever been told. Shabbat. Rest. Are you heavy burdened today? The Word of God has a message for you. You can be free. You can be free indeed. Are you trying to resist it? Doesn't make sense to you. I'm not doing that. for young repentant. I'm not changing. I trust that Matthew 11 is a great chapter for you because it is for me. What does it take to follow Jesus? It takes all of that. And God can do that. Let's pray. Father, I don't know the needs of all of our hearts. I know for me this message was important because it is difficult to speak to our world. Discouraging at times. I can't change their hearts. I am thankful that it helps me to see that you are able to do the impossible. Perhaps there's someone here today that has never decided to follow Jesus, never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, has resisted it. I pray today, Father, they would realize that they can come to Jesus and find rest. Perhaps there's people today that are burdened, and they need to find the yoke of Jesus and the load of Jesus. It doesn't hurt, and it's not heavy. Perhaps they need to totally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ today and let Him be the one who leads them and guides them and directs them. Oh, Father, I pray that You would change our hearts. And we say with Christ, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You are the one who is able to reveal this to even babes. You're able to do the impossible. Do whatever it takes today to move us today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.